who imagines himself of mighty importance when in reality he is of no importance at all. They call him the fly on the coach wheel, and that comes from Aesop's fables. You might remember it, all these short fables, I think like 500 of them, ancient Greek fables. There was a chariot racing around the stadium, and on that chariot sat a fly. As a great dust arose from both the pounding of the horse's hooves and also from the turning of the wheels, the fly exclaimed, "Oh, what a mighty dust I have stirred up." And so that's Aesop's fable and the fly on the coach wheel. It's easy for us to imagine that we are something mighty and great when we are not. In John chapter 4, which you heard in your scripture reading today, we find Jesus ministering to the woman of Samaria at the well. And you know the story, perhaps, that Jesus introduces himself and leads the woman to an understanding of the gospel. She goes and leads many of the people in her city to an understanding of who Jesus is. And so it's a great story all around. It so happens that the disciples were absent on this occasion, and so they were out buying groceries while Jesus is interviewing with this woman, and they come back, and Jesus gives them this assurance, which you had in your scripture reading. Jesus says, "He that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together." And herein is that saying true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap where you bestowed no labor, and other men have labored. You are entered into those labors. So John and his fellow disciples on this occasion are getting a really great lesson. It's a precious gift, and it's not just one gift in a way. It's an assurance about 10,000 things that would happen throughout their lives, and it's a great assurance to us, and so I'm very excited to talk about this morning. The lesson is for any person who fancies himself of mighty importance, but who is in reality of no importance at all, apart from grace. Because of God's grace, you are very, very important. But apart from that grace, you would not be important, and you shouldn't fancy yourself to be important, lest you be the fly on the chariot axle. What we want to show you from this text today is that whatever is wonderful in your life, God did it for you. God is doing wonderful things for you all the time. All the good we are harvesting today, and we are harvesting so many good things today. All the good we are harvesting today comes from God's previous invisible work in our lives. And not just God's, but other people have done good things for us. So all the good harvest we're experiencing right now, at least in part, come from the work of those who have gone with us and before us. So we want to show you this in Scripture everywhere, but especially, of course, from John chapter 4. There's an arrogance that we are all very capable of. It makes us imagine that we are the source of all of our accomplishments and benefits. If our lives are going well, we say, "See what I have done." That is arrogant, and it's false, and it ruins everything that the Lord is doing in our lives. We can't allow that to creep in. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, we have that wonderful text, and I refer you to it from time to time. Who makes you to differ from another? What have you that you have not received? Now, if you've received it, why do you glory as if you have not received it? So every good thing you have is not from you, it's from God. You are a borrower, you are a receiver, and you have to recognize that in your life, or your vision of reality is skewed. I know you can't see this very well, but in Daniel chapter 4, the wonderful story of Nebuchadnezzar. And remember the vision. He had a vision, a dream he didn't understand. And so he asked Daniel. He said, "Daniel, I was dreaming, and I dreamed that there was this tree. It was a wonderful tree, a huge tree, and all the birds came, and they were happy in the branches. And then the tree was cut down. It fell down. And then there was a metal band placed around the tree, and eventually the tree grew back. And I don't know what it means." And Daniel said, "Well, it's you. You are the tree, O King Nebuchadnezzar. And you're huge. I mean, you're the leader of the world's only empire right now. And all the birds can come and rest in your branches. You're huge. But God is angry with you, and he's going to cut you down because of your pride. And if you do the right thing, you're going to grow back." And of course, that's exactly what happened. In chapter 4, verse 30, the king was walking along in Babylon. He said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built with my own power? Wasn't I something to make this empire what it is?" And the text goes on to say, while the word was in the king's mouth, You know, isn't this great what I've done? While the word is in the king's mouth, it says a voice fell from heaven and said, the kingdom is departed from you. And he was stricken with insanity. We call it zoanthropy, where a human being thinks he's an animal. And he acted like an ox out in the field, and nobody could tame him. He was ridiculous. He couldn't think properly. He wanted to live outside. And so he was outside day and night, and his hair grew, his fingernails grew, and he looked like a mess. And after 7 years of that, living outside, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned. 7 years of insanity. He looks up toward heaven, and his sanity returns. And in the end, he says, I bless the Most High, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and my honor and brightness returned to me. And he became king again in Babylon. But it's just so easy for us to say, look at this. This world that I have created for myself and my family. You see this house, you see my career, you see what I've done. Isn't this great? And it's not for us to do that. The Lord is making all of these things possible. We are the fly on the chariot wheel. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God who has made us able. If you can do it, whatever it is we're talking about, if you can play an instrument, if you can do art, if you are an athlete, if you are beautiful, if you are a person who landed a wonderful job and can drag down $100,000 a year, if you were able to do it, you are not sufficient to do that in and of yourself. You did that because God made you able. And apart from that, it would never, ever have happened. John 15:5, the parable that Jesus tells of the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. You stick with me, I'll help you bring forth lots of fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. Nothing at all. So you shouldn't walk in your kingdom and say, isn't this a great Babylon that I have built? Like, no, without the Lord, you could do nothing at all. It wouldn't work at all. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if Christ doesn't strengthen me, I can't do it. So whatever I can do, whatever God calls me to do, I will do because he gives me the strength to do it. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me is not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet not I. You see how hard I worked? I labored harder than all the other apostles. But it wasn't actually me, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. God gave me the ability and the health to work harder. Somebody says, you know, you're so strong. Well, if I am, and I'm not saying I am, but if I am, I'm strong because the Lord protected my back one day when I was doing something ridiculous and could have thrown out my back for the rest of my life. If I'm strong, it's because the Lord protected my knees so that they didn't get arthritis like my friend's knees. So if I'm strong, then it's really not I, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So you see how this works. You can't take credit for these things. In our text today, Jesus says, both he that plants and he that harvests rejoice together. And he says, I sent you to have a harvest where you didn't even work. Now other people have worked, and you get to have the benefits right along with them. See, that's really something. If you can just process that for a little bit. Notice what Jesus was doing in verse 6. He's the one who sat down at the well with this woman, right? The disciples did not do that. Jesus was there. They went to go grocery shopping. Jesus says in verse 7, there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says, give me to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I am he. I am the Messiah. So this whole thing is happening with no disciple within sight. They're all buying things at the store. So all of this is happening. And when the disciples return, this work is already done. So it's necessary for us to acknowledge that Jesus went before the disciples. And what's going to happen here, the disciples are going to be able to participate in the Samaritan harvest. And they didn't even do anything. They were getting groceries. What a nice thing. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. She began to believe. And Jesus should have all the credit for that, right? God is the one who's doing this. But the Lord tells the disciples, I sent you now to harvest where other people have worked. I've done the work. You were doing a good job going to get groceries. But all of these Samaritan people who are now going to come to me, come to understand the gospel, you're going to get some credit for that. And you weren't even here. But I am going to let you have credit. So what did John actually do that day? This is a series on the life and teachings of John. What did John actually do? Well, according to verse 8, his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Jesus says, I sent you to reap where you bestowed no labor. So in other words, the Lord did all this wonderful stuff while they were gone, getting groceries. And they come back and the Lord says, now there's going to be a great harvest here. And you're going to participate in that with me, even though you weren't even here. You were buying groceries. How nice. Jesus was assuring John and the disciples that were with him that they would share in the reward of the Samaritan harvest, which is so great. And it's so interesting in verse 38, he says, I have sent you to harvest where you bestowed no labor. So even if they had not done one thing other than choose to follow Jesus, they were still going to participate in the celebration of the harvest. They were still going to have the benefits and the rewards, the wages, as he calls it. And that's so amazing because that's grace. The Lord is allowing us to have wonderful things that we don't even deserve. We didn't even work for these things. So here's what you have to know. All the good impact we are having on others actually comes from God. And all the general pleasantness we are harvesting right now in our lives, that's from God. So you say, you know, I had a Sunday school class and it went really, really well. That's from God. You say, you know, I have a really nice house. I'd like to sit in this special little chair with this window and have my favorite cup with my favorite coffee. I have such a nice little thing going here. That's from God. All of these things that you're harvesting are from God. And you have to give God credit. You are just the fly on the chariot. It's not you. God is doing this for you, and you have to recognize that. Everything that you love, every harvest that you love. I love this story. It's from the 1920s. There's a Christian Missionary Alliance evangelist named Paul Rader. Paul had a banker friend that he had wanted to lead to Christ many times, but the banker always said, I'm too busy to bother with Christian things. I'm too busy with business. Well, he drove himself until he lost his health. And he had to go to what in those days they called a sanatorium. It's like a sanitarium. And it's for people who have broken emotions. And there were also tuberculosis patients there. But he didn't have tuberculosis. He was broken down emotionally. And while he was in the sanatorium, Paul Rader just had this impulse from God that he should go visit his banker friend whose health had failed. So he got on a train and he went to visit him. He walks up to the friend in the health resort, and the friend says, oh, Rader, I'm glad to see you. And Rader said, I received your telegram, which of course he meant the Lord was talking to my heart that I should come and visit you. I received your telegram. And the patient, the banker, he says, that's impossible. I wrote a telegram begging you to come, but I tore it up and I didn't send it. And Paul Rader said, well, that may be, but your message came by way of heaven. So here I am. And this fellow was very ready now to talk about the things of the Lord and to become a Christian. Paul Rader led him to Christ easily right then and there. And then the man said, after just a few minutes after he asked Jesus to be a savior, he said, Rader, did you ever see the sky so blue or the grass so green? Like his emotions are healing, aren't they? And Paul Rader says, you know, we have a song about that. Sometimes we sing, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. And suddenly the banker leaned against him, fell in his arms and died right then. I mean, is that crazy? Now, it would be crazy for Paul Rader to say, oh, I led this man to Christ. I'm wonderful. Look at the great dust I'm making. And that was clearly God from start to finish. And Paul Rader just got to be the guy who enters into the harvest. It's like the Lord says, you want to have a little harvest celebration with me? Get on the train and we're going to do this together. But it's so God. I mean, it could have been anybody, and it just so happened to be Paul Rader, and which is all great for Paul Rader and for all of us. We think, look at the influence I've had on my class. My nephews think I'm wonderful, or you know, these people at work think I'm you know, I hung the moon. Isn't that great? It's like, no, if you have influence, you need to give God the glory for that, because God is helping you to have influence. You have the benefits and the rewards of the harvest. But that's God. And it's not just influence over others. I mean, everything you love about life. What do you love? What has been good to you? It's all God. God has done this, and he's allowing you to enter into the joys of the harvest. But God is the author of all these things. General pleasantness. So, not that I was around in these days, but in 1950, March 27th, Life magazine had an article about some people, 15 choir members, who are all late for church on the same day to practice choir. So choir practice is supposed to begin at 20 minutes after 7. Every week it's the same, 20 after 7, you go to choir practice. But it just so happened that all 15 people in this little church in Nebraska were late on the same day. And by the way, the Snopes website, that always tries to ferret out all the fakes and phonies, they say this is a true story. So they're all late. Why were they late that day? Well, let's go through the list of 15 people plus a couple of children. People 1 through 3 who sing in the choir, that'd be the pastor, his wife, and his daughter, who's old enough to be in the choir. They're all ready to go, and then the daughter soiled her dress, and they had to launder that, and so they were late for choir practice, even the pastor. By the way, for all of you who are late for church, I think you're going to enjoy this story very much. The fourth person, LaDonna, she's a high school girl, and she's having trouble with her homework, and so she was late. Now, young Rowena and Sadie, they also were high school students. And they were ready to come. They would have been on time, but their car didn't start. So they asked LaDonna to take them to choir practice. But, of course, LaDonna is late because she's having trouble with her homework, and so all three of them now are going to be late. Number 7 and 8 there, Mrs. Schuster and her daughter, a little daughter too young to sing in the choir, they had to stop and do an errand on the way because Mrs. Schuster's elderly mother needed them to do something, so they were late. Herbert Kiff, he would have been on time, but he thought he needed to finish this important letter that he'd been putting off too long. So he was finishing the letter, and he was late for choir practice. At number 10 there, Joyce Black said she didn't have a good reason. She was just feeling so lazy. It was cold outside. Her fire was warm in her fireplace, and she just waited too long. So she was late for choir practice. Harvey Al and his two sons were all going to be on time, but they got to talking, lost track of the time, so they were late. Marilyn Paul, she's the young high school pianist, and she took a nap after dinner. Her mother, Mrs. Paul, was the choir director and, you know, mother to the pianist. And so she's trying to wake the daughter up, and the daughter's being too slow about it. And so anyway, they're both late. Number 15 there, number 16 and 17 there, teen girls, Lucille and Dorothy, they wanted to finish listening to the radio program, and it didn't get over till 7:30, so they were going to be a few minutes late. Choir practice starts at 7:20. And so that's how it was. And people researched this and said, never had they all been late before. That never happened. Each one tended to be late about one time out of 4 choir practices. And so for them all to be late at the same time, I mean, it's like 1 in a million, right? Why would that happen? So they should have been there at 7:20, and nobody was there at 7:20, 7:20, 1, 2, 3, 4, 7:25. The furnace at the church, natural gas, exploded, blew the walls of the church out, the roof came collapsing down, and there wasn't a soul in the building, not a single one. Crazy. Why? Well, it's just the Lord always going before his people, taking care of people. So everything you have ever loved about life, it's just God always going before you, going with you, taking care of you, and you have harvested what you've harvested because God is good. That's why this works. All right, so what you love, you fancy yourself perhaps to be of some mighty importance when really apart from grace, you're of no importance at all. But God is just always helping you do the right thing and get these wonderful benefits and blessings. And you know what? Other people are helping us too. And all of that, of course, under the umbrella of God's grace to provide other people along the way who help us. So everything good that you love about life right now, you probably are indebted to some other people for. So let's walk through it. This is a lesson on participation in the Christian Brotherhood. John and his fellow disciples are going to enter into the harvest that they didn't even participate in when it was planting time. But here they are, dependents on other Christians. So the Samaritan woman goes and tells all the people in her city that she met Messiah. It's very exciting, and many people believe on Jesus. She gets credit for that. She deserves that. And the disciples weren't really even part of that, but the disciples get to enter into that harvest. Isn't that great? And then, of course, John the Baptist, who came before them, he prepared the way for Messiah. And so, you know, he deserves part of this harvest. And all the Old Testament prophets, you know, they prepared the way for Messiah. Everybody talking about him, all that. So they get credit. They deserve wages for the harvest. All of them deserve wages for the harvest. But what did the disciples do? Precious love. Well, there are these planters all around us, and we don't realize they are with us. They have come before us, ancestors you don't even know, people who have made the church what it is today, who lived in the 1600s, the 1800s, whenever, way back in the New Testament days. For example, you know, it's a joke, but it's not really a joke. What is the most important key to success in life? Choose the right parents. Now, that's only a little bit of a joke. Mostly it's true. And when I say true, I mean social sciences bear this out. The most important thing you can ever do in your life is choose the right parents. Of course, you can't choose your parents, but parenting is not just a little factor in your success. Parenting is huge. Malcolm Gladwell in his book Freakonomics talks about this. And again, this is the social science research behind the joke. Parents who are well-educated, successful, and healthy tend to have children who test well in school. Most of the things that matter were decided long ago. Who you are, whom you married, what kind of life you lead. If you are a smart, hardworking, well-educated, well-paid, and married to someone equally fortunate, then your children are more likely to succeed. But it isn't so much a matter of what you do with your child raising as a parent. It's who you are. My little note in there, you'll notice that most of those things are related to the Protestant Christian work ethic and morals. Who you marry is very much a moral choice. And so what he's saying is you could predict a child's future by looking at his parents 9 out of 10 times. We are indebted to the invisible providence of God and to the help of others. So the most important key to success, choose the right parents. Related to that, choose to be introduced to the gospel at a young age. You say, well, I can't choose to be introduced to the gospel at a young age. But you see, that changes everything. And not only that, choose not salvation alone, but choose to be part of a Christian church at a young age, because that changes everything. And not just any Christian church, choose to be part of a vibrant Christian church at a young age. You say, well, I can't choose that. Those are choices that are made for me. Yes, you are entering into the labors of others. To go on. Another major key to success, choose the right country to be born in. It's a huge advantage if you're born here or in a similar country. So make sure you choose to be born in America, right? Of nearly equal importance to choosing the right country of origin, choose not to be born into poverty. It's really important that you choose not to be born to a poor family. You know, don't do that. You say, well, I can't affect that. I know. Of nearly equal importance to the country of origin and financial privilege, choose to be healthy in mind and body. No, I can't really choose that. Right. So you are indebted to the invisible providence of God and the help of others. For example, In New York City, you can go to Manhattan, where the very wealthy people are, and you'll find that they live to the average life expectancy of 85.9 years old, almost 86 years old. You could take a short subway ride to East Harlem and find the people there only live to be 75 years old. That's a big difference, you know. You live in this neighborhood, 86. This neighborhood, 75. Really? All in New York, all in America. You say, why? Well, it's not really easy to put your finger on that, but it seems to have to do with smoking and obesity, which contributes to heart disease and cancer, plus the highest murder rates in New York City and infant mortality rates. The children aren't living to be adults at all, so all of that factors in. Right here in Virginia, in Richmond, Virginia, if you go in the area near Virginia Commonwealth University, if you go north and west, you're going to find that people live to be 76 years old on the campus, 76 years old, and north and west all the way up to 80 years old. But if you cross the street, if you go southeast across I-64, you're going to find a very bad neighborhood there, the Gilpin Court public housing, and the people live to be only 63 there on average. That is a huge difference. And all of that right next to VCU, right here in Richmond, Virginia. More striking, in New Orleans, if you go along the Mississippi waterfront, where the very wealthy people live, you're going to find that they live to be 75 years old, average life expectancy. But if you go to Iberville, 1 mile away, they live to be only 55 years old. That's 20 years difference in a mile in Mississippi or New Orleans. What an amazing thing is happening here. Make sure you choose not to be born in the bad neighborhood, you know. That's bad. But you don't choose that. That is a quirk of providence. And all of that providence has to do with other people who are in your world. It's very interesting. You're entering into harvests that you didn't even work for. And you have to acknowledge this. You can't be arrogant. You can't say, what a great cloud of dust I am making in life. Don't let yourself say that. So many issues for a newborn baby have to do with God's providence, his country of origin, the DNA particulars that contribute to his beauty, his IQ, his athleticism, his parental advantages or disadvantages, his skin color, the social strata he is born into, etc. It all comes to play. And if you will make a comparison in your own mind, you know this is true. The healthy white American baby with devout Christian, college-educated, middle-class parents begins his life with advantages that an Ethiopian orphaned baby with AIDS could never hope to equal. You say, it's just not fair. Like, I know. I know. And if you have the privileges, if you have the advantages, you have to say, I did not even work for this harvest and I'm getting it. This is amazing. It was so nice of God to allow me this. And by the way, what ends up happening is at various places along the way, you choose sometimes, and again, you've had help, you choose sometimes a different orbit of people, a different category of people, and they begin to do what your parents might have done if things had been different for them. And so you improve your situation sometimes by being with a different caliber, a different sphere of acquaintance. And that's amazing. Teenagers raised in traditional families. You don't get to pick that, you know, when you're a kid. What will be your family? Teenagers raised in traditional families are 3 times less likely than teens raised in single-parent families to need psychological help in any given year. Children living with both biological parents are statistically more healthy than children from broken homes. Children raised in stable homes are twice as likely to avoid divorce in their own marriages someday, and 4 times more likely to avoid divorce if both husband and wife come from non-divorced families. I mean, it's just changing everything. You don't get to choose that, right? That's what the Lord is doing. But in a way, you do get to choose that. You get to choose it for yourself. 40% of American children from wealthy parents become wealthy adults themselves someday. You got to pick the right parents. You got to pick the right orbit of acquaintance. But if you don't have the natural advantages, then the Lord sometimes allows you to meet other people. You don't have to say this carefully because the recordings could get around. My mom is not like her family. My mom's family is not like me. My mom became a Christian when I was 2 years old. And she and Dad decided they're just not going to be like Mom's family was. And when I was a little boy starting to have memories, I didn't really want to go to my grandpa and grandma's house on Mom's side. I wasn't happy there. I didn't feel comfortable. They weren't our kind of people. Now, looking back on that, I wish that as a little boy, I'd have been a little more evangelistic about it and reached out to them. But all I knew is that I wasn't comfortable. I didn't want to go to my mom's side of the family. We'd go to both at Christmas time. I didn't want to go to her side of the family. I didn't like to be with them. They were kind of mean, and I didn't want to be that. So Pat Rickey one day became a Christian, and she said, "You see what's happening on my family right here? We're not going to do that. We're going to do something else." And I was brought up in a different way. And then as the dominoes fall, I guess my kids were brought up in a different way. So it's not like this is a death sentence, but we're saying everything could have tipped the scales so differently for me, for whoever comes after me. It could have been so different. And all of this, you realize, I am entering into a harvest that I didn't even work for. It's not my deal. And I'm allowed to have the wages and the celebration of the harvest. That's just an amazing thing that Jesus was teaching his disciples that day when they were out buying groceries. In the book Two Wes Moores, the other Wes Moore, it so happened that two young black men were born in the same neighborhood in Baltimore, and they both are named Wes Moore. One Wes Moore went on to become a Rhodes Scholar, a military leader, a published author. The other, Wes Moore, went to penitentiary for murder. And they know each other. They talked. And so good Wes Moore is at the penitentiary interviewing bad Wes Moore. And good Wes Moore says, "Do you think we're all just products of our environment?" And bad Wes Moore says, "We will do what others expect of us. If they expect us to graduate, we'll graduate. If they expect us to get a job, we'll get a job. If they expect us to go to jail, then that's where we'll end up. At some point, you lose control." And good Wes Moore says, "I sympathize with him, but I recoiled from his ability to shed responsibility seamlessly and drape it at the feet of others. And so do we all. Because, you know, Pat Rickey had to say, I'm not going to do the same thing that my parents have done. I'm going to have a different kind of a family with a different orbit of acquaintance and a different lifestyle, different weekly routines. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something else. And so there is some responsibility here." But even that is all God working in Pat Rickey's heart to make it possible for her to make a different choice. And on we go as the dominoes fall. But you can see that there is some truth that statistically you will do what others expect you to do, apart from a miracle of grace. The good Wes Moore says, so why? And he started out as kind of a troubled kid. He was going to a very bad, dark place in his life as a young man, and he got turned around. So he asks the question, you know, what made me turn around? Everybody asks him that. Why did you not turn out like the other Wes Moore? You were on the same path. Why? And here's what he says. What changed was that I found myself surrounded by people, starting with my mom, grandparents, uncles, and aunts, and leading me to a string of wonderful role models and mentors who kept pushing me to see more than what was directly in front of me, to see the boundless possibilities of the wider world and the unexplored possibilities within myself. People who taught me that no accident of birth, not being black or relatively poor, being from Baltimore or the Bronx or fatherless, would ever define or limit me. He entered into the harvest of other people. People who went before him, went with him, just made all the difference. Your parents, your teachers, your Christian friends, your Christian role models, they all planted. And you get to share in this harvest. And you have to realize, you know, when you say, I am creating such a lot of dust in my life, am I not really something? Like, you are entering into other harvests which you have not even labored for. And you have to acknowledge that. No room for arrogance in the kingdom. Here's a formula for success, you know, from a human perspective, right? You start with the unchosen but good people we are sovereignly surrounded with from birth. So when you were born, who was around you? What were they like? Good people? You start with good people. If you want a formula for success, this one's great. You start with good people who are gathered around your cradle when you're born. And then you add to that good people we personally choose to associate with. You know, we don't know who's gathering around our cradle. We can't affect that. But later we say, oh, we want to be with those kind of people, not these kind of people. You choose to personally associate with certain people along the way. And you add to that the unchosen lucky breaks from God along the way. So someone will say, here's the 10,000 hour rule, right? You practice something for 10,000 hours, you get good at it. The 10,000 hour rule. First you get good, and then you get lucky. So you do your 10,000 hours, and then God sends you a lucky break. How nice. So you have these lucky breaks from God. You add to the lucky breaks personal hard work, which is inspired but not forced by God and others. God says, here's the Protestant Christian work ethic. You get out there and you work. And your parents say, you get off the couch and you work. But they can't really force you, can they? That's on you. They can motivate you. They can try to inspire you. But nobody can force you to work. But we're trying. You add to that a good vision for what life can become, which is inspired but not forced by God and others. Like, don't you see what could happen here? If you work, if you apply yourself, we're just talking about a trajectory in your life that can go so many good places. Do you not see it? And God tells you, and your parents tell you, hopefully, and the other coaches and mentors and role models, they say, do you not see it? Do you not see it? And you say, no, I don't see it. But sometimes you see it, and they can't force you to see it. But if you see it, then you have triumph in life. That's a formula for success. And oppositely, you start with the foolish and immoral people gathered around your cradle. Look, a baby is born and everybody gathered around. Who are those people who are gathered around when you were born? What if they're foolish and immoral? That's rough. You add to that the foolish and immoral people we personally choose to associate with. Everybody around me is foolish and immoral, and I choose to be with foolish and immoral people, and I'm on a trajectory now. It's going to be hard to switch. And then unchosen bad luck. Like, oh, you know, people shoplift all the time and get away with it. I have to be the guy who shoplifts next to the undercover officer. Like, bad luck. And of course, it's not just luck. It's God working in your life. But you have bad luck. You have personal slacking off. I'm not going to work. I'm going to sit here on this couch. I am going to play video games. I'm going to watch TV until I become 25 years old, and then I'll decide if I do anymore. And you personally slack off, and other people and the devil say, yeah, drop out, give up, go slow, take it easy. But nobody forces you, right? The devil doesn't force you to do that. He just tempts you. He entices you to do it, and your goofball friends entice you to do it, and so you do it. Chronic blindness toward what life can become, which is inspired but not forced by Satan and his people. You know, oh, yeah, you can never get ahead. You work real hard. That's not going to work. Get good grades. That's not going to work. Nothing's going to work. Just, you know, sit on the couch. And then you have tragedy in life. So that's how it goes. A large dose of humility and gratitude is in order. Jesus gave his disciples credit for the Samaritan harvest. They say, hey, Lord, what's going on? While we were going to get bread. And he says, well, a lot is going on. And you're going to enter into a harvest here, a Samaritan harvest, and you weren't even around. How nice. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without murmuring. As a Christian, you are entering into a harvest that you didn't even work for. Don't ever resent God. Don't murmur about how things are going in your life. Harvest is happening. We get to go to the harvest party. It's grand. Oh, what a mighty dust I have stirred up, says the fly on the chariot axle. Jesus said, rejoice together. I sent you to reap where you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you've entered into their labor. And that's why you have such nice things. And thank God for it. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we leave today, can I ask you, are you on this path? Are you on this trajectory of the Christian gospel? Do you understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins? That he was buried because he truly died and rose from death, truly alive after 3 days? He's holding out the free gift of everlasting life if you'll come to him for it. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And by saved in everlasting life, we mean a home in heaven forever, to be forgiven and pure and clean, and to have the Lord as your Father, you as one of his born-again children, forever in his estate. How wonderful. And if you've never said that wonderful yes to the Lord Jesus, calling on him for that gift, for that salvation, scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I want to give you a chance to do it before we go home, okay? I'll lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, then you can pray right along with me, calling on Jesus for his wonderful salvation. Will you pray with me if you haven't already done this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it, that you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it. I believe that you're offering me a free gift of everlasting life. And today I want to say yes. I believe in you. And I believe your promise that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for making me your born-again child and giving me the promise of a place on your estate forever.